Our sermon text this morning comes from John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. We have come to the fourth and last of four sermons on love, the third of three theological virtues. So we've journeyed together through faith, hope, and love. And so I invite you now to listen to the words of our Lord from John chapter 15, beginning with verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves any longer, because the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. Praise to you, Lord Christ, for the reading of your word. In an ancient Greek story, a man named Pythias was traveling in the region called Syracuse. He was accused of treason by the tyrannical ruler there and sentenced to death. So that Pythias could go home and settle his affairs, his friend Damon offered to take his place as a hostage until Pythias returned. The tyrant agreed on the condition that Damon would be executed if Pythias did not return. The deadline came, and Pythias was not there. Just as the executioner was about to kill Damon, Pythias came running in. He explained that on the way back, his ship was attacked by pirates, and he had to jump overboard and then swim to shore. The king was so impressed by the men's friendship that he let them both go. The human story is full of tales like Damon and Pythias. We are touched and moved by the sacrifices friends, spouses, parents, and children make for each other. It's profound to hear about those willing to give their own lives or safety for those they love. Whether it's a soldier falling on a grenade to protect his comrades, or a sister giving up a kidney for her brother, those stories reach down deep into our hearts. There's a reason for that. Jesus said it here in verse 13. No one has greater love than this, to give one's life for one's friends. We've been revolving around this idea all along as we've talked about the greatest of the theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that the greatest of these is love. Now, Jesus tells us what the greatest love is. It is love which gives up oneself, even to the point of death, for the sake of the one loved. This is how Jesus loved us. That is how God loves us. I talked earlier this year about how love is that which most characterizes the very nature of God's own self as three persons in one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other That loving relationship spills over into God's relationship with us. That's where our text begins in verse 9. Jesus tells us that as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you hear nothing else in this message and the others on love, hear what Jesus has to say about his love for us. He loves us like his heavenly Father loves us. We are not gods, but Jesus loves us like we are. He loves us like we are divine children who deserve such love, even when we don't. Jesus keeps on loving us like and even more than a mother keeps on loving a child who's gone wrong, who has hurt her, who has even rejected her. Jesus came to offer you and me the very same love which God the Father has for his own Son. To accept that love from Jesus is to become yourself a child of God. I hope you will. Then notice, though, as I've been saying right along for 4 weeks now, the love of God, the love of Jesus for you and for me is not meant to stop there, stop in you or stop in me. When you connect your home to water or electricity, there's a sense in which that's the end of those lines. Electric power flows into your circuit breaker and on to outlets in your home, and then you plug in an appliance or a light or an electronic device, and that's where it stops. You don't want that current flowing out of your washing machine or lamp or television. You don't want it to go somewhere else. Likewise with your plumbing. The water stops at the tap, and most of the time you have it turned off. But the love of God that Jesus brings us is meant to keep flowing, keep spreading on out through and beyond us. That's what Jesus meant when he went on to say, "Abide in my love." Then in verse 10, Jesus started talking about commandments, about doing what he commanded. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. To love, then, is to obey. That's a little harder for us to grasp. On some levels, we get it. One way children show love to parents is by obeying them. In our most frustrated moments, we might say to someone, "If you really love me, you'd do what I ask." But between human beings, it's not always clear that obedience is love. That's why Jesus has two answers to such worries. The first answer is in verse 11. "I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." It is true that "if you love me, you will do what I say" can be total manipulation, a way for a seducer or an abuser to take control and hurt someone. But if the aim is not control, but the aim is what is best for that other person, then it's something different. When doing what is said is for the person's own benefit, for that person's own joy, then it's not manipulation, but real love, flowing both ways. It's like when a true friend tells me, "Read this book. I think you'll really enjoy it." If I care for and respect that person, I'll at least try to read the book. If that suggestion, that command was sincere, I may very well find some pleasure by doing what was asked. By saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus is saying, "Read my book. Do what it says. You will enjoy it." And unlike so many book recommendations and other human commandments, he's always right. The other answer to our worries about being manipulated in obedience is verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Yes, it's what logic or argument might call a bit circular. Jesus tells us that if we love him, we'll do what he commands, and what he commands is that we love each other. But as we say in logic, the circularity is not vicious. It's not a circle that goes nowhere or disproves its point. It's not vicious, it's gracious. It's a circle that wants to draw us into its center, the center of love, where God is. To draw us into the circle of divine love, then, Jesus here, not long before he did exactly what he was talking about, explained what the greatest love is. As I said at the beginning, it is love which gives up one's own life for others. Once again, Jesus said in verse 13, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Some have imagined that there's a conflict here between this and what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, to love even our enemies. Is this greatest form of love limited to only those who are close to us, to our friends? The thing is, that word translated friends is not the noun friends, but a form of one of the Greek verbs for love. Jesus is actually saying, no one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for those whom one loves. The fact that he told us to love our enemies means that they are included in those to whom we are called to show this greatest love. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Romans 5:8 says, "But God proves his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And further on, Paul says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." The greatest love knows no limit on what it's willing to give up, everything up to life itself. And it knows no limit on whom it includes, everyone down to our worst enemies. That's what Jesus did, and this is what he commands us to do. Earlier in John 13:34, he said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another." In my blog this week, I tried to explain how the greatest love, the love of Jesus, which we are supposed to imitate, is different from some moral and ethical ideas which might be confused with it. I talked about Mr. Spock's self-sacrifice in the Star Trek film The Wrath of Khan. Early on in that movie, Spock says to Admiral Kirk, "Logic clearly dictates that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few." Though it's not at all apparent that such an outlook is dictated by logic, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few, is a pretty good summary of a moral system called utilitarianism. Utilitarianism imagines that one can calculate the moral worth of an action by how much it adds or takes away from the sum total of happiness in the world. The happiness of many counts more than the happiness of a few or of one. That utilitarian way of thinking about life has some attractions. Something like utilitarian calculation takes place when triage happens in an emergency room. If medical personnel and supplies are limited, to whom should care be given first in order to do the greatest amount of good for the greatest number of people? If not everyone can be tested for COVID-19, we might say, then to whom do we allot those tests so the outcome helps as many people as possible? At the end of that Star Trek movie, when Spock gives up his own life to save the rest of the crew, he makes it seem if he's only doing then what is right by utilitarian logic. He puts his hand up to the glass of the irradiated room where he's dying, And there's this exchange. Spock says, "Don't grieve, Admiral. It is logical. The needs of the many outweigh," and Kirk finishes for him, "the needs of the few." And Spock replies, "Or the one." But you know, it's not really logical or necessarily moral in all circumstances. Ursula Le Guin, no friend of Christianity, wrote a compelling tale in opposition to utilitarian calculus, which weighs the needs of the few against the needs of the many. A famous short story, "The Ones Who Walk Away from Omelas." In that story, a whole city, Omelas, lives in peace and prosperity because one child lives in darkness, misery, and filth. The condition for everyone else's happiness and peace is the suffering of one poor single child. In the story, most of the citizens are willing to accept that price. But every now and then, she tells us, some leave the city and just walk away. We may need to think like utilitarians sometimes in a hospital or in a natural disaster and do our best to do the greatest good for the greatest number. But Le Guin's story shows us we can't think that way all the time. We can't simply accept that a certain percentage of people dying in our country is the price to be paid for a restored economy. Just like we couldn't accept that the misery of black slaves on the plantations was the price to be paid for prosperity in the South. The greatest love, the greatest self-sacrifice, is ultimately quite different from merely letting the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Spock gives us a clue to how the greatest love is different from the rest of what he said to Admiral Kirk as he was dying. He held up that Vulcan salute and said, "You have been and always will be my friend." Yes, you could see his death as simply balancing many lives against his one life. But as Spock looked at Kirk, he expressed something that goes deeper, the love of friendship, the love of Damon for Pythias, the love of Jesus for his disciples, the love of Jesus for us. The greatest love cannot be just a calculation that losing one's life is better than losing the lives of many. That's what John says the high priest thought back in chapter 11, verse 50. Caiaphas the priest argued, "It is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed." It was those who crucified him who were doing the calculating, not Jesus. So think about this. Think about Damon and Pythias. Think about Spock and Kirk. Think about a mother who gives her life for one child, or a husband for a wife, or any friend for another friend. Think about Jesus' story of the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes to find one lost sheep. The greatest love will give one's life even for just one other life. There doesn't have to be many lives to outweigh the few. The greatest love gives itself up even for just a few, even for one. It's not about balancing some moral scale. Having and acting on the greatest love means displaying the sort of self-giving love which the three persons of God constantly offer to each other. They don't weigh out or vote on what they do, the needs of two against the needs of one. They simply, constantly, unselfishly give without any thought for the cost. I am absolutely convinced that Jesus, acting on that kind of divine love, would have been willing to die on the cross even if there had been just one human being to save. That is the greatest love. I talked 2 weeks ago about how self-love can lead us to true love for others when the happiness and welfare of others is an expansion of our own happiness and welfare. As I said, Aristotle talked about a friend as another self. So when we love a friend, we are in fact loving our own selves and obeying Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why Jesus goes on in today's passage to use the actual noun there for friends. Jesus first uses the idea of friendship to repeat his statement that to love him is to do what he commands. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And of course, again, that command is to love one another as he loved us. But Jesus is not saying that we somehow earn his friendship by loving one another. He's saying that he is already our friend, and that love for each other is how we demonstrate that. So in verse 15, Jesus goes on to one of the sweetest of his sayings, one of the gentlest and kindest of his expressions of love for us, "I do not call you slaves any longer, because the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I heard from the Father." I've translated that word more literally to be the harsh word slave instead of servant, like most modern translations, because I think it's a word we need to hear and be a little shocked by right now. Jesus came to undo and transform the whole business of masters and slaves. In his book Dominion, Tom Holland begins by noting that crucifixion was the tool the Roman Empire used to keep slaves from revolt. Any protest, any act of rebellion was swiftly met with overwhelming force. Instigators were arrested and hung up on crosses to die a slow, agonizing death in public view over several days. The cross was a deterrent that kept the masses of slaves in line and allowed the ruling class to live in peace. Jesus was telling his followers that instead of identifying with some ruling class, with the masters of the world, he would identify with the slaves. He would, in fact, die like slaves and protesters died, hanging on a cross. He would not call anyone his slave, but instead call them his friends. Like true friends do for each other, he would give his life for them. So Holland explains that Christianity, the death of Jesus upon the cross, is in fact the root of all protest against slavery and inequality. He argues that humanism derives ultimately from claims made in the Bible, that humans are made in God's image, that his son died equally for everyone, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. I don't think Holland quite sees it, but it's an appreciation for the love of Jesus, the greatest love, which gives one's life for another, which has fostered all our modern ideas of equality and human rights and concern for those who are oppressed. It all grows out of our faith in a God who was willing to die for us. Which all means that political concerns about equal access to housing or to voting or to medical care, or protests that are outraged at injustice toward blacks or appropriation of native lands, all have some root in Christian faith. It's because Jesus called you and me and anyone else who follows him friends that we cannot simply turn away from others and let them suffer or die, or even just live in misery as if they were not our own friends. In verse 16, Jesus continues, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Our faith does not begin when we choose to be friends with Jesus. It starts in the fact that he befriended us and demonstrated the depth of that friendship on the cross. But as I keep saying, it doesn't stop there. The friendship of Jesus is meant to pass through us and outward in the form of friendship with others. He went on, "And I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Jesus connected the greatest love of self-sacrifice back to the picture at the beginning of the chapter. He is the grapevine, and we are the branches. Branches bear fruit. Jesus has now explained that that fruit is love, the greatest love in the world. Our role, then, is to keep discovering how to grow that greatest love in our lives and in the world around us. Some Christians literally do what Jesus did and give their lives for others. I'm sure there are Christian doctors and nurses who did and right now are doing that all over the world as they risk themselves to care for coronavirus patients. More often, though, we imitate and grow the love of friend and friendship of Christ in small ways, dying smaller deaths. I suggested in a letter to you all Friday that one way Christians in our community might die a little is to let go of a particular piece of concrete in the shape of a cross in order to befriend and show love to those who have suffered racism. But honestly, the love, the friendship of Jesus is not usually big public gestures. It shows up more in things like giving up a comfortable income cushion in order to sponsor a child in Congo, or by giving up some pride to admit that I was wrong in an argument, or through giving up some time to listen to the struggles of someone you don't know very well yet. Please fill in your own ways in which you might do what Jesus did and lay down your life, at least in part, and make a friend out of someone who is not yet a friend. As we remember now at his table, our Lord did and is always doing that for you and me. He commanded us to eat this bread and drink this cup in order to remember him and his friendship. But the last verse just says it once more. "I am giving you these commands to eat and drink and all the commands he gave us so that you may love one another." That's the point of it all. That is the greatest love. Amen.